All right, so we are in the eschatological teaching of the epistles. We're in lesson number 10. I had been hoping to try to finish the epistles this week, but as I compiled the material, it's not going to happen. So we'll have one more lesson of from the epistles next week, and then the week after we'll be in Revelation. So there's another comment I'd like to make before, as we get in. I'll just give you the survey slide of the epistles we've covered. The last two were 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. But the most of the epistles are eschatological teaching is just allusions. There'll be a comment about the kingdom, or there'll be a comment about judgment, about what we're looking forward to. And it's sort of a by-the-way type of comment. Now, you know, you would think, well, okay, you don't really need to look at all of these. But being obsessive about it, I do have to, and you have to with me. That's sort of the way it works. So we are in Hebrews today. Hebrews is written somewhere between 67 and 69. We believe it was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's sort of the marker. Now, there isn't a lot of internal evidence in Hebrews about its time of writing. It does mention Timothy getting out of prison at the end of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's been lots of speculation. Long time tradition was the Apostle Paul. And there is some language in Hebrews that sounds like Paul, but the scholars tell us that the Greek doesn't match his style. What do I know? My theory, I have a pet theory, which is there's no basis in the Bible for it, but my theory is that it was Luke. And the reason for that is it is somebody who knew Timothy fairly well. He appears to be writing from Rome. It appears Timothy was in prison in Rome. And if you recall, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to come see him. And I think my theory is that that caused problems. And Timothy ended up in jail and then was released. And Luke was also in Rome with Paul at that time. He was the only one who had stayed with him. And so my theory is that Luke then wrote Hebrews. Now, another popular theory is that it was Barnabas, although I feel that Luke is a stronger candidate. Other than that, we don't know for sure. All right. So Hebrews... Yes.
Did you say at one time you thought Luke had a collection of Paul's writings that he may have used?
Well, my little theory. Remember Paul says to Timothy, bring the parchments.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, in 2 Timothy. So my theory is that's the notes for Hebrews.
Oh.
Okay, so...
What does Metzger say?
Oh, who knows? He probably doesn't even believe any of them wrote it. I use Metzger, the great scholar Metzger, but he actually is a liberal. And so, you know, we don't want to get too close to him. All right. Okay, so Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Okay, so we'll read the passage, and then we'll just work our way through the notes and discuss what's here. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up, like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, this is mostly about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his person. But there are a couple of things that give allusions to eschatological things. So we're just going to note those. So we start off by about the angels. They're mighty, but they are merely servants. Okay? They are ministers. We use the term, it's translated here, but they're servants of the Lord. But of the Son, and by the way, these are descriptions. The thing in all caps there is a quotation from the Old Testament. So in verse 7, he's describing the angels. The Lord is describing the angels. And this is how the Lord describes the angels, but he calls them servants. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Now notice that. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So it's this reference to the kingdom which brings us to this passage. The kingdom belongs to the Son. Tom Constable says, "The Son's ministry is to rule. The throne of the Son is eternal." In verse 8, "The Son loves righteousness and hates lawlessness." In verse 9, "The Father appointed the Son to the throne because of this quality." Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And then we move to a different quotation in verse 10. Oh, I'm going ahead of myself. This quotation in verse 8 and 9 from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, openly declares the Son is God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, this is a very, Christologically, a very important passage. The Lord Jesus himself never in so many words took this title on himself. He would use the title Son of Man of himself, and he would say things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." Right? So all of the things that he would say were consistent with this idea. But here in Hebrews, the apostle writing it says, "Your throne," or he quotes this passage and he says, God is saying this about the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." All right, and so we have this clear designation here. The kingdom belongs to the Son. All right, "The authority of the Son stands over all creation." So this next quotation, and I didn't for some reason put in the where this is being quoted from. You may have it in the margin of your Bible, verse 10 and on. But notice, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." So what this is saying is, the Son is the creator of all that is. And it's in, it's probably one of the Psalms or one of the prophets, and it's in poetic form. He is, Christy's probably got the reference for me.
Oh, I do. I think it's Psalm 102,
24,
25.
Okay, yeah.
I have a question.
Oh, okay. All right. Yes, well, he's making the point. Okay, so he's making the point. How does David call the Messiah Lord if he is David's son? So the point, if you think it through, is he's something more than just David's son.
Right.
Okay, but he's not explicitly saying, "I am God."
Okay. And the capital L-O-R-D compared to God.
Yes.
Well,
when it's translated in the Old Testament with all caps, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay, implicitly the Lord is claiming the title for himself, but explicitly not. Okay, so that's the answer. All right. Yeah, he's trying to bring them to this conclusion, but he's not just blatantly making a claim.
Although they understood that that's what he was saying.
Well, some of them did, and that's why they wanted to stone him.
Right.
Okay, because you're a man, how do you make yourself out to be God? Okay, so they got the message, but he didn't explicitly make this claim. Okay, so, and sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will challenge Christians on that point. And yet the implication is there, and the rest of the scriptures clearly make it clear. And this is one passage where it is absolutely clear. All right.
They changed the wording to say, "I have being." It's their false Bible actually changed.
The Jehovah's false witnesses lie. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's right. Instead okay. I have been.
Oh no, I hear on this passage.
Oh,
I'm
sorry. Okay.
Yeah. Yes, in John there, whatever, chapter 8 or wherever it is that he says that, yeah. Okay. All right, now, so where was I? Okay, so the authority of the Son, he stands over all creation. So here, the Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. So here it's describing him as the creator. The heavens are the works of your hands. So everything that is attributed to him. This is poetic language, but there's other passages that will give a similar declaration in Colossians and so forth. So the Son is the author of creation, but notice it says, they will fail, the foundation of the earth and the heavens, they will fail, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So the creation will fail, but the Son, here's a big theological word, is immutable. Immutable, it means he does not change. Something that's immutable cannot change, and he does not change. So this speaks not only to his priority, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, but it also speaks to his eternity. You will not change, your years will not come to an end. So this is a very, very strong statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Hebrews chapter 1. But the thing that draws us to it is the idea of the kingdom. And I have a quote from Constable that says, "This question is important to the writer's argument also because it reveals the immutability of the Son." There's that same term. "After God burns up the present earth and heavens, he will create a new heavens and a new earth," 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21-22, "even though the earth as we know it will end." I don't know where that S came in. I think that's my fault. "The Son's rule," not Russell, whatever that is, "the Son's rule will continue eternally, and with it, his joy. The millennial kingdom will only be the first phase of the Messiah's endless rule." Okay, so I don't know what else to say. I've read the quote. Any questions or comments on this section? In the quote? Oh, it must have happened after it might have been. I copied and pasted from one document to another. It's quite possible. In formatting, I know, I'm pretty sure. I know how it happened. I was missing a key and I hit the wrong thing and whatever it happened. Okay. I have the Son's RUSLE in my notes. Okay, so yours are fine. Good. Okay, any questions aside from technical matters such as that? Okay, so let's move on to the next. Hebrews 4, 9. Now I'm going to read verse 1 through 8 as well. 4, 9 is the verse that we're focused on here. Okay, but to understand verse 9, you sort of need to have the run-up, verse 1 through 8. "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is leading us through a sort of a logic path, and I hope that you're able to follow that just by reading it, but if not, our notes will maybe be some help or further confuse you, I'm not sure. All right, so this discussion of the rest that God promises. First of all, God cautions professing believers about missing the rest he promised. That's verse 1. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Anyway, in other words, a warning. Let's be afraid. Let's be cautious. Right? And so then he starts with an example. He says, indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Who are the they? The Israelites. Okay? But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. All right? So if you hear the gospel, if you hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you hear that that is the way to pay for your sins, that you respond in faith and you say, all right, I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior from sin, then you have entered into that rest. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, who's he talking about there? The Israelites who wouldn't obey him. In the Old Testament, they become an example, a contrary example for us. All right? So he's saying, what does he mean by his rest? Well, he goes back to this statement that God rested on the seventh day, and their unbelief prevented them from entering into his rest. And this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So therefore, he says, since it remains for some to enter into it. So obviously, some will get into God's rest. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day. So today, he says through David, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now what's he saying? He's saying if Joshua had been able to bring them into rest. In other words, the interpretation that is often given to this rest that God would not let the Israelites into is the promised land. Remember, he kept many out of the promised land because of their unbelief. They wouldn't believe the report of the spies. And so they rebelled against the Lord. The Lord said, this generation will die in the wilderness. They will not enter into my rest. Now, the interpretation that's often given is, well, they are, when Joshua goes into the promised land, that's the land of rest. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, that isn't the land of rest. There is another rest. Okay? So, here's his conclusion. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's really the point we're trying to look at. Go all this explanation. Hope it's clear enough. Stumble around and trying to explain it, but hopefully clear enough. The rest is the conclusion of God's plan for creation. The final consummation, the eternal kingdom, clearly is the ultimate rest of God's people. And the millennium constitutes the period of rest for the world of this age. So we have in Revelation 20, it talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It talks, there's various descriptions of the blessedness of this time. We look into the prophets of Isaiah and so forth. It'll talk about all the blessings that will occur during this kingdom. And it seems to be a great rest. And it's almost like it's like a Sabbath for history. Now, I had a friend in college. This was in, let's see, so we were in college. When did we graduate? 79. So he had it figured out. He had it all figured out. He says, all right, so the Lord was born on, at 4 BC, right? Roughly. Okay? Or Herod died 4 BC. So he was born sometime before that. And so he said, okay, so our calendar is off by 4 years. Right? And so if the world is 6,000 years long, taking the shortest age in young earth creation, the world is roughly 6,000 years. He's saying, so 4 BC, so that would have been 4,000. Okay, so now we've got 1,000, 2,000 more. We're about to hit the 7,000. And he says, so, the Lord's going to come in 1996. Well, that obviously didn't happen. That's what he gets for date setting. But the idea is that there is that this period, this kingdom period, is a period of rest to come. Now, ultimately, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that happens after everything is consummated at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, is the ultimate rest, where everything is at peace, that the saints, those who have believed in the Lord, are completely renovated. Their sin natures are done away. They live in the kingdom of God. They worship and serve as God intended. And there is no more war or trouble or tears or any more trouble in the kingdom ever again. What a day it'll be. There won't be tears shed over lost loved ones. It'll be a great day. So that's what this rest means. All right, Rob.
I found a great observation by Arnold Gabelline, who said that the reason it's been called today for thousands of years is because you can come to faith in Christ today and be saved today, and there is coming a tomorrow which will be too late.
That's right. That's good. And my last point here, there is a sense in which believers presently are at rest in God's rest. So verse 3, look at that. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now, we aren't completely in the rest, but our soul is at rest. Okay, so if you've believed in the Lord, you have rest for your soul. All right? Now, you can have trouble and you can have heartache and you can have all kinds of problems. But if you're with the Lord, your soul is at rest, and so you can hang on to that. And so and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's called in another place, in the King James, it calls it the earnest of our inheritance. That's the down payment or the deposit. That's the cash up front. It's the guarantee. This is coming. The eternal rest is coming, and if you belong to the Lord Jesus through faith in Christ, it's yours right now. Okay. And how do you say that at the end? Tomorrow is too late?
Yeah, it's called today because you can still come to Christ today and be saved, but there is a time coming that will be called tomorrow, and tomorrow is too late.
That's right. Tomorrow is too late. That's good. All right. Okay, any other comments? Oh, yes, Liam. Sorry. Oh yeah, maybe they do. That's possible. That's quite true. But it's called the Sabbath rest because it's God's rest, and God rested on the seventh day, the end of creation. So everything was complete. The idea is that when creation comes to its consummation, then that will be the eternal Sabbath. So that's the idea of that. But yes, I get your point. Okay, any others? Any other comments? Okay, let's move on to Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. It was so long I had to put the heading on the side. All right, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hands, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, I should say that when you're reading Hebrews, there are certain things that seem a little hard to follow because he is often quoting from the Old Testament. And so he's making a point. He'll cite something from the Old Testament, and then he says, That's my authority for what I'm about to say. That's essentially what he's saying. So if we can keep that in mind, it helps us in our understanding. Here he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is first reviewed, verses 8 through, I guess that's 12, is basically from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant replaces the old. The old was imperfect. The new completes and complements the old. The old covenant with Israel failed not due to God's part, but man's part. Israel did not continue in the covenant. That's what verse 8 and 9 are saying. So God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, or not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. That's the old covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant. Okay, so the problem with the old covenant was that the people did not continue. And ultimately, as we understand our theology, they couldn't continue because they had no change of heart. And so this is the covenant that I will make with them. The new covenant is one that involves an internal change. It will renovate the house of Israel, verses 10 through 12. It will bring about a national conversion. It will bring to an end to all memory of their sins. The other thing to note, it is the Lord who makes the covenant. Verse 8, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 13, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So this is the work of God. Right, that's the point that we're making. Now, the new covenant, I'm just thinking about my comment here. The new covenant is one. What I mean by that is there are some who have taught there is a new covenant for Israel and there's a new covenant for the Gentile church. Okay, and they try to distinguish between the two. But there is one new covenant. All right. So this passage focuses on Israel. Gentiles, however, we know are grafted into this new covenant. And we look to Romans 11 for the background for that. So this is the old covenant has, and notice it says, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, it's not completely going to disappear until this age and the world is consummated. The old covenant included the promise to the land, so it's not going to completely disappear. It is being made obsolete by the new covenant, which involves a change of heart. Okay, does that make sense? Anybody have any questions? Because I could, Cal.
Well, I read that as saying, when he says he has made the first obsolete.
Yes.
I don't read that as it will become obsolete. I read that as it's now obsolete.
Well, in one sense, yes, it is. But then he goes on to say, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So that's where I draw that extra. I'm sort of including both.
So
there, go ahead.
I guess Paul, at one point in one of his messages, said something about, I suppose, that the old covenant didn't disappear, he had never been with Abraham.
Right. Right. The promises to Abraham will be fulfilled, yes. Yeah. Maureen. Well, yes. Well, the old covenant is, so the Abrahamic covenant is over the whole thing. The new covenant actually, in many ways, replaces Moses, the covenant with Moses. Okay, and so the covenant with Abraham has within it, when we say, okay, there's three things to the covenant with Abraham. There's the promise of the land, there's the promise of the seed, so the descendants, and there's the promise of a blessing to all nations. So in the Abrahamic covenant is sort of the embryo of the new covenant. Okay. Okay. All right, Kirsty, were you going to ask? Yeah.
Has been and will be.
Yeah.
And then we have been saved and we will be saved.
That's right.
Saved.
Yes.
And you will be made new. So
that's right. There is always this tension in description of self. What we have now, it's stated to us as if it's complete. Okay? So, you know, we have eternal life now, but if the Lord tarries, everybody in this room will die. Right? It's just going to happen. So there is that tension. I guess that's a good way of saying it. We have all the spiritual blessings. You know, Ephesians talks about we are placed in the heavenlies. It's as if we are right now. If you're a believer in the Lord, you are right now in the heavens. Right now, spiritually speaking. You say, wait a minute, this doesn't look like heaven. It looks like Langford, which is quite a long way from heaven. All right. Well, that's true. It is. Okay, it is a long way. But if you are in Christ, in your spirit, the guarantee is as if it's as good as done. All right? But then there is also the becoming, the getting there. Okay? So that is also part of the scripture about it. Hope that helps. Okay. Let's move on to the next one then. All right. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. Okay. Hebrews 9. Okay, so therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. All right, so verse 23 says that the Old Testament sanctuaries were representations of the things in heaven. They were copies of the things in heaven. Now, they are representations of, in a sense, the courtroom of God in heaven, if you want to put it that way. Okay, so the Lord Jesus effected the removal of sin permanently by entering the heavenly sanctuary. He didn't enter a holy place made with hands. In other words, not the temple, not the tabernacle. That's a mere copy of the true one. But he went into heaven itself and appeared before God for us. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once for all. So that's the point that he's making here. And then men are subject to the principle of judgment, which brings this into, this is why we're looking at this passage, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Once man dies, he faces judgment. There are no more opportunities for him. But in accordance with the principle of judgment, Jesus' appearance before the judge brings judgment to an end and guarantees his reappearance with salvation for those who are looking to him. So it says, Christ also having been offered once. Right? So if you die without Christ, all that you have left is once to appear before the judgment bar of God. And everything's settled. But what Christ has done is he has appeared before God's judgment bar for us. He did it once. He only has to do it once. And he will appear a second time for us. That's the idea. For those who are eagerly waiting for him. Right? So the judgment is bypassed for us because it fell on him. That's the idea. All right. Any questions or comments on this passage? Everybody looks. Oh, thank goodness. Yes, okay. Okay, hear murmurings but no questions. Lee, are you trying to ask one?
Yeah, it seemed like David got this, but like he understood the sacrificial system
Right.
But was that something understood by Israel before Christ, that there was a better sacrifice?
I think the thoughtful Israelites like David and those who would follow him did get it. Okay, I think that they realized this is what God had planned. This was God's ordination. So they carried out the sacrifices. The Lord Jesus himself did. Okay, but they saw that there was more to it than that. And there's a passage, I don't remember which psalm it's in. But anyway, one of the psalms is quoting from from Genesis, or is alluding to Genesis 22:18, where it says, "And to his seed, I'll have to look it up now. I can remember the Genesis 22 part, but I don't remember which psalm is quoting or alluding to this. So let me just quickly, 22:18. All right, he says, in your seed. All right, verse 17. Behold, this is one of the repetitions of the Abrahamic covenant. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seeds. I guess he's saying it to Isaac. Your seed is the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the word seed is a collective. Okay, so he talks about the sands of the seashore, so that's physical descendants. But then it says, in your seed. Now that doesn't mean the Jewish race. And Paul makes the point in Galatians, it's seed as of one. And they say, well, wait a minute, how did he get that? Well, there's a psalm that says, it alludes to Genesis 22:18, and it says, of him, in him we will all be blessed. Okay, so my point is, there are things like this that we think of as, things that the New Testament revealed to us, and it did explain it in much more detail. But the saints of the Old Testament, David, other psalmists, they thought about what was going on in the Scriptures. They thought about these things, and they anticipated New Testament truth, and we can find evidence of that in the Old Testament. All right, Cal.
Just wondering, the last paragraph there.
Yeah.
When is the second time for salvation? Are we talking about the millennial rule?
I would say that this is...
Because without reference to sin, during the millennial rule, the people there were not raptured.
Right.
And secondly, they're still living on the earth and having children.
Right. Some of them. I would say,
is that a reference to sin, though?
His second coming, when he says without reference to sin, he means his second coming isn't to come to deal with sin. He did that in the first coming. So he's not coming the second time to deal with sin. Second time he's coming for those who await him. And so, this it's a somewhat ambiguous reference. I would say it could be the rapture, could refer to the second coming. But the main point is that when he returns to the earth the second time, his purpose then is not to deal with sin. The purpose of the first coming was to deal with sin. The purpose of the second coming is not. It is the purpose of then is to rule. Okay, all right, Lee. That's right. So when he first came, he came to remove sin. Second time, he's not going to come to remove sin. Yes. Okay. Does that make sense? Sort of. Okay. All right. How are we doing? We are still, how many passages do I have yet? I have three, so we're going to run as usual at the end. Hebrews 10:37-39, this is almost all quotation. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So this one is basically the promise of the passage is that the return of the Lord is soon. It is in a very little while. Once the return begins, he will not delay. He will come suddenly for his own. All right? And so those for whom he will return are those who live by faith and don't shrink back. The time is left undetermined, but nothing needs to take place before his coming. It is next. So that is just a reference. This mainly this passage is saying he's coming. And for those who belong to him, those who do not shrink back, we are not of those who shrink back, then we are looking for his return. Okay? Any questions or comments? I'm putting pressure on you by saying we're almost done. Okay, so two verses in Hebrews 11. First one, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. So there's two ideas here that we're looking at. First of all, the patriarchs desired a heavenly country. So Hebrews 11 is the list of all the Old Testament saints. He talks about their faith, Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Sarah, Isaac, all of them. There's a whole list of them. All right. They desire a better country. They're looking for God's promises. Okay? And so God says he's not, because of their faith, he's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the heavenly Jerusalem that is to come. Okay? So that's the first point. The second point, these promises are still unfulfilled. There remains a better resurrection. What is he talking about, a better resurrection? So he mentions here, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now there's a few stories in the Old Testament where people are raised from the dead. And I put in the notes the resurrection of the Shunammite son. Now you think about if you had a little child and he died and he's your only child. What a grief that would be. And you recall the story how Elijah comes and raises that little boy back to life. Now, that woman, I think she was very grateful, don't you? I think she was, what a blessing that was. But what he's saying is, there's a better resurrection than that. We're not just looking for a reversal of the effect of the curse on our bodies. Okay? What we're looking for is eternal life. That's the better resurrection. All right, Christy.
Could it also reference the rewards?
Well, I think this one is a little more general than that because he's just contrasting the resurrections that have occurred in history with the better resurrection. So I think it's more general than that. All right, any other questions? All right, we made it to the last one? Next to last one. Oh, I better hurry. Okay, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has a promise saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All right, tremendous passage. And one thing to note in Hebrews, we're just dipping in and out. We're not really following the logic of Hebrews, which is there, but it is challenging. I've often thought the next thing I want to do is preach Hebrews, and my wife says, oh, please don't. She said that to me one time, so I'm telling you that. Well, she said, oh, it's too hard. You'll lose people. They won't understand. Well, I don't understand. I've often said I don't feel like I'm old enough to preach through Hebrews yet. So maybe in the next couple of years I might get old enough. Okay. All right, so here's the list here. There are seven unimaginable blessings awaiting us in heaven. So 22 to 24 describe these blessings. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. The innumerable company of angels, myriads of angels. The church of the firstborn, the body of Christ. God, the judge of all. The spirits of just men made perfect, individual personalities in heaven with us. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And the blood of sprinkling, Christ's unforgettable sacrifice. So that's what, those are all these blessings. Now, God has promised to shake heaven and earth once more, verses 25 to 27. Remember when Israel was before Mount Sinai? That's what it's alluding to. The voice on the mountain shook the mountain. The people were afraid. Oh, Moses, you go talk to him. Don't, you know, we'll just listen to you. We'd rather get it from you than from him. We're afraid. So God says here, I'm going to speak again. Yes, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So this is an allusion to the, again, the consummation of the ages. There's various other passages. We talked about it in Peter, where he talks about this world being burned up. Okay, so the creation will be completely renovated. And he says, I will shake these things so that those that remain, those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All right? Let's see. So it means a removal of the shakable things in favor of unshakable things. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, let us keep on in the grace of serving God. Okay, so that's what the message is. There's these blessings. He says, what we are getting is an unshakable kingdom. God is going to shake this creation, but what remains is the unshakable kingdom, and that's what we're pressing forward. So keep on serving God, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, any questions on that one? I start talking fast, and I wonder if you can understand me. Christy.
I just find it interesting that our God is a consuming fire. He's going to finally judge the earth.
Yes.
In fire.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And that's revealed in numerous places. And this world, what we know, and it's another thing, you know, I mean, we should take care of our families and provide for the future and all of these things, but our faith is not in the things of this world. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. If the Lord provides you with a home, or provides you with income, and provides you with all the things that you need, that's great. But our hope is not in those things. All of those things are temporary. Right? Lorraine? Yeah.
Are discovering the reality of this.
That's right, absolutely, yes.
Their hope is not in the things of this world.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right, absolutely. Mm-hmm. We do need to pray for them. I'm going to put a thing on Proclaim and Defend on Tuesday. And you could go to Baptist World Mission site right now. They have a couple of missionaries in Poland who are funneling aid to refugees. So if you want to have a part of that, you can check that out. Either Tuesday on Proclaim and Defend, it'll link to the Baptist World site. You can go to the Baptist World Mission site. And there's numerous agencies that are doing that, but Baptist World is one that I trust. So that's just a little extra today. All right. Should we carry on? One more. Okay, Hebrews 13, 14 to 17. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So there's really two allusions to eschatological things. First, we have no city on earth which will remain, but we are seeking the one that is to come. So this is same idea. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, as the song goes. We are seeking the city which is to come. Then we have the exhortation to a holy way of life, verse 15 and 16. And then consequently, he says, the Lord calls us to obey our spiritual leaders as they watch for our souls. And the reason this is mentioned is because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so when you're responsible for the souls of other people as a spiritual leader, there is an accounting to God for what you are doing and for what they are doing. Okay? Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Why? Because that will be unprofitable for them, for the spiritual leaders? No, it will be unprofitable for you. All right? And so this is an admonition that to follow spiritual leadership because there is an accounting to come. Okay? There's an accounting to come. All right. That's Hebrews 13. Any questions or comments on this one? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time that we've had to look at Hebrews. We pray that it will sink down into our souls. It might be forming our values, our spiritual life, the way that we want to live. We pray that you will help us to be stirred up, not just for the intellectual exercise of understanding eschatology, but for the spiritual exercise of living our lives to the glory of God. Lord, we pray that you will work in us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.